Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation, chapter 20. Revelation, chapter 20. Verses 7 and 8. Revelation 20, verses 7 and 8. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And our subject this evening is Satan's little season. Well, we continue with our studies in the book of Revelation, and we continue focusing on this particular chapter, chapter 20. We looked at the first part of this chapter last week as simply as we could, and I'll be saying just a few more things about that part of the chapter a little later on. But we were trying our best to not get bogged down with the premillennial baggage that accompanies this chapter, but simply to present or to expound these verses in a way that is consistent with the rest of the book and indeed the rest of Scripture. The millennium is mentioned, of course, in the first part of the chapter, or the 1,000 years, and many things we mentioned about that, one of which was that it was not a literal 1,000 years. The 1,000 years is a symbolic number representing a significant period or a substantial indefinite period, and it's symbolic of the gospel age, the age that we are living in now. That's what the 1,000 years represents. And Satan is bound now in the millennium that we are living in now, at the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was when Satan was bound. Satan's power to deceive the nations was over. Now that Christ had come, now that the gospel was going forth and being preached, Satan was bound, greatly limited. He is unable to stop the onward march of the gospel from nation to nation, from shore to shore. Satan can no longer keep the nations in darkness. Christ is reigning, the gospel is reigning in the millennial age. So these things, the millennium began with Christ's first coming, not his second coming. And we looked at the verses that would support that. And we also saw that during the millennium, which is this present time, there is what is called a first resurrection. And that is for those who trust in Christ. When we die, we go to be with the Lord. That's the first resurrection. We remember what William Hendrickson said. The first resurrection is the translation of the soul from this sinful earth to God's holy heaven. But we could have, and I didn't mention this last time, we could have extended the sense of the first resurrection. We could have attached that term equally to our conversion, to our regeneration. S.L. Morris, in The Drama of Christianity, affirms this view and supports it, that when we are born again, that's the first resurrection, because before we are saved, we are dead. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, but God quickens us. And John chapter 5, verses 25 to 29, the Lord says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." That's talking about our regeneration, our being born again, the first resurrection. So which one is it? Is it when we are born again, or is it when we die and go to be with the Lord? What is the first resurrection? Well, it's actually both of those things. They are both the same thing. We go to be with the Lord at the end of our lives because we are regenerate, because we are born again. So those two things together can be seen as the first resurrection. You cannot have one without the other. So there's no real inconsistency between those two views. They can both be seen as the same thing. We go to be with the Lord. We go to be with him after we die because we are born again. They both together present to us this idea, this notion of the first resurrection that is presented to us. But the main point is really that this first resurrection is taking place now in the gospel age, all the time, every single day. The saints are going to be with the Lord and the elect are being saved, the first resurrection. So that's pretty much where we left off. The saints reigning with Christ 1,000 years, those who are with him. But we pick up in verse 7 with Satan being loosed. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Satan will have his little season. In verse 8, he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. Well, we have seen this several times, that just before Christ returns, just before Christ's second coming, Satan will have a period of influence that he has never had before. There will be a great intensification and manifestation of Satan's influence in the world immediately before the Lord returns. And one of the passages we could turn to, which uses the same language as chapter 20, is if you turn to chapter 9, and this will help us understand a little bit or remind us about Satan and his intensified influence at the end of time, just before Christ comes. Revelation chapter 9, and you will see that the same language is being employed here. At the beginning of chapter 20, we read of an angel coming down from heaven, having a key of the bottomless pit. And in chapter 9, the fifth angel, this was the fifth angel and the fifth trumpet, the cycle of the trumpets. And I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. So it's the same language. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. So Satan himself is not particularly mentioned here, but it's clear that there is a great release. The bottomless pit has been opened, and now there is a plague of locusts that has not been seen before upon the earth, and they are so fearsome. This will be a period of intensification of great misery upon the earth, because Satan has great influence. And we even read in verse 11 of that chapter, they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. That is to say a destroyer, but that is descriptive of Satan himself. These are Satan's forces, elite forces, being let loose towards the end of time. And this is Satan's little season. But one thing we should note about Satan's little season is that it is actually the unbelievers who will suffer the most. Yes, it will be a time of great persecution for the church, but it's actually the unbelievers who suffer the greatest injury. If you read verse 4 in chapter 9, and it was commanded them, the locusts, these forces of Satan, that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. They will be the ones who will suffer, those who are not the Lord's. They don't have the seal of God in their foreheads. They will be tormented, we read in verse 5, as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in verse 6, in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. Well, those were very solemn words. I don't know if you recall how we applied them. Men shall seek death but shall not find it. Life will be so miserable. When Satan has his little season, life will be so miserable, so fearful, so wicked, so joyless, that men will almost have a desire for death. They certainly won't desire to live. There'll be no appetite for life. So many people will have a great emptiness. So many people will see death as an attractive prospect. This will characterize the nations. Satan is commonplace, is exerting his influence. And if that is so, well, then life is sucked out of the world and men will realize it. And this is the fate of those who do not have the seal of God in their foreheads. So in some ways we take comfort from this, in some ways, because even when Satan has his little season, it's actually the unbeliever who suffers most. It's the unbeliever who will be harmed most spiritually, who will find no solace in the world or in anything else. We are different. We are safe in Christ. We will always have joy and peace in Christ, even during Satan's little season. But the unbeliever will have absolutely nothing at all. And well, in a way, that's a comfort to us. But that ought also to cause us to be moved concerning the plight of the lost and to reach out to them while there is yet time. But Satan's little season, it's most damaging for the unbeliever. But as we turn back to chapter 20, we read in verse 8, Satan is loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. So a battle is mentioned. And again, we've seen this before. I won't turn to any previous passages, but we've read in recent chapters how Satan will mount a great battle against Christ, against the church. Satan will be at the height of his influence. And this won't be a literal battle on a battlefield, but what this language communicates to us is that Satan is at the height of his power. He has amassed an army. That's really what this is communicating to us. It's not a literal battle, but this is Satan at his strongest. And we've referred to this battle in previous chapters as the Battle of Armageddon. This is the same battle, but it's seen in a different light, and it's referred to in a different way. Gog and Magog are mentioned here. So who are they? What are they? And well, many different theories have been derived, as I'm sure you will know, and people have been trying to identify who they are. But really, it's quite simple. Gog and Magog, they are taken from the book of Ezekiel. And we read that earlier. If we just turn back to chapter 38 of the book of Ezekiel, and this will help us see how simple it is. Gog and Magog. Chapter 38 of the book of Ezekiel and verse 1. They are going to symbolize the battle at the very end of time. It's a symbol, but it teaches us so much as we read through this chapter. Chapter 38, verse 1, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him." So Gog is the ruler. We're not sure entirely of his identity, although some of the commentators are, and I'll speak about that just a little later. But he is a mysterious character in the sense that he's not mentioned anywhere else. But Gog is the ruler, the opponent to the nation of Israel. And Magog is the land where he is from. So Gog and Magog are not two different people. There's just one person here from the land of Magog. Gog from the land of Magog. And he's identified by William Hendrickson as a great enemy of Israel, known as Antiochus Epiphanes, whose kingdom was located in northern Syria. And he was a bitter enemy of the Jews. Once the Jews returned from Babylonish captivity, their great enemy was this Antiochus Epiphanes, and he is identified as Gog. This is a prophecy concerning him. So Gog is Antiochus Epiphanes, and the land of Magog we can identify as Syria. But the important thing to note about Gog and Magog is that, as I've mentioned already, they symbolize the final battle, not a literal battle, of course, but the final battle that Satan mounts against the church. And we see in this passage that even though the battle is fierce, the army is fierce, God will prevail. Look at verse 3, for example. "Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal." Well, God is against Satan. Of course he is. And verse 4, "And I will turn thee back, and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords." This army is very well equipped, and it's just like Satan's army, very well armed. Satan's army, well armed with philosophies, well armed with entertainments and things to distract the people, well armed with anti-Christian arguments. This is a symbol of Satan's army. And then verse 5, many nations are mentioned, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarma of the north quarters, and all his bands, and many people with thee. Many nations. Well, again, Satan's army at the end of time, this anti-Christian force, will include many nations. Many nations across the world will be deceived and will be enlisted by Satan to mount this final battle against Christ and against the church. And this is strength in numbers for Satan. And then if you go all the way down to verse 15, "And thou shalt come from the place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land." So remember that Satan will be at the brink of victory when Christ comes, just like a cloud to cover the land. But God will push him back, will overcome him completely. And then verse 18, "And it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken, Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. The fire of God's wrath is important. But just before we turn back to the book of Revelation, if you look at chapter 39 and verse 6, because a fire is mentioned again there, and I will send a fire on Magog and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So that's the picture. The army of Gog and Magog consumed by the fire of God's wrath. So if we turn back to chapter 20 of the book of Revelation, how is Satan's army consumed? Well, from verse 8, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, attacking the Lord's people and the beloved city. And look at that, fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. It's the same language. So that is why Gog and Magog are mentioned, because really that ought to lead us back to the account of Gog and Magog in the book of Ezekiel, because the book of Ezekiel gives us a more detailed picture of how Satan will be destroyed. So this is really what it is. It's very simple. We don't have to spend hours trying to identify who Gog and Magog are in the modern world. That totally misses the point. The Bible, the scriptures here, don't ask us to do that. But when you read these two passages together, you see the parallels. It's teaching us about how Satan will be defeated. But then verse 10, I'll move very quickly through these verses because we have looked at these themes already and time is already running on. But verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Well, remember the trinity of evil: Satan, the devil, the beast, and the false prophet, the trinity of evil. This is where they end up. They shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. They tormented others. Now they will be tormented without end. And this, of course, is very solemn for those who trust in the beast and in the devil. And well, we see in verse 11, or from verse 11 to the end of the chapter, how those who trusted in the Antichrist and in the forces of Antichrist, how it ends up for them. This is another view of the judgment. Verse 11, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Well, this is the entrance of Christ, the return of Christ. He is upon a great white throne. In previous cycles, when we've looked at the coming, the second coming of Christ, he's been seen on a white cloud. He's been seen on a white horse. Now he is seen on a great white throne. So again, you see the different angles, the different representations of Christ's second coming. And we read that the earth and the heaven fled away from his face, and there was found no place from them. Well, there's much that could be said about that, but 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 chimes very wonderfully with this verse. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. It's the same thing that Peter recounts. It's what is being presented here. Christ shall return. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. they will be renewed. The heavens and the earth will be renewed, restored, regenerated, not completely done away with, not annihilated and replaced with something totally new, but regenerated in a wonderful way. And Peter particularly echoes what is written here in the book of Revelation. But then in verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Well, even that is awesome to consider. All the dead are raised. All those who have lived in time past, all those who will live in the future, all will stand before Christ. And those words, small and great, are there. I saw the dead, small and great. Nobody is too important to escape the judgment of Christ. All the politicians, all the celebrities, all the pop stars, all the atheists, Charles Darwin will be there, Richard Dawkins will be there, all the great and all the small. Nobody is too great to escape the judgment of Christ. Nobody is too lowly to escape the judgment of Christ. All the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. No matter how they have died, on the sea or on the earth, all will be there, and the books will be written. Now, perhaps the thing which attracts our attention and causes us to have questions raised in our minds is, why is the judgment according to works? What is this? Are we now judged according to our works? We speak about grace. Why is this according to works? Well, for the unbeliever, of course, it must be by works. They have depended upon their works. They have said to themselves, I'll be all right on the day of judgment. I'm a good person. I do good things. So, of course, they have rejected Christ. They have rejected grace. So they must be judged according to their works. Their works will be placed before Christ, and their works will not be sufficient. They will be as filthy rags in the sight of God. But what about the believer? Are the works of the believer, do they have any place on the day of judgment? Well, of course, we know that a true believer is saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus, Christ alone. Of course, we know and we believe that. But the works of a believer will identify him or her as one who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Their good works will accompany them on the day of judgment. Now, let me just turn you to Matthew 25 and that great scene that I'm sure we're all very familiar with, Matthew 25, just to illustrate this point. And from verse 31, this again is a scene of the second coming of Christ. And everything will tie up. This is the wonderful thing about the book of Revelation and the scriptures. Every single thing ties up. Matthew 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations. We've just read this. Everybody, the small and the great. And he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the King, Christ, say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And what does Christ mention? He mentions their works. For I was an hungered and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger and ye took me in, naked and ye clothed me. I was sick and ye visited me. I was in prison and ye came unto me. But look at the answer of the righteous. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? Well, the righteous, they have no confidence in their works. Why are you mentioning our works, Lord? We don't trust in them. We don't depend upon them. We trust in you. But you see, this is what identifies the righteous. Their good works, this is what Christ uses to identify them. He graciously looks upon them and upon their good works and receives them and blesses them, but they are not dependent upon their good works at all. They are surprised, but they are adorned with glorious works. But for those on the left hand, verse 41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in, and so on. And then verse 44, then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? They're trusting in their works. That's the difference. They have confidence in their works. We thought we did enough. In what way are we lacking, Lord? That's the difference. It's still grace for those who are righteous, and it still works for those who are unrighteous. But the Lord looks upon those who trust in him, and we are beautiful because of the work that we have done for him and our service for him. That's what identifies us. It doesn't save us, but Christ looks upon us and he sees those glorious works and commends us for it. So that really is supporting what we see here in Revelation chapter 20. And let's just return to chapter 20 as we close. Verse 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. Well, we could have read that in Matthew 25. The unrighteous, the lake of fire is mentioned there, or everlasting fire. This is the second death. And verse 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That is what will happen at the very end of time. But while there is yet time, of course, there is hope. We read here in verse 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's then when Christ comes. But now we have another whosoever. We have a whosoever for anyone who wants to come to the Lord, and you know it very well. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, should not be in the lake of fire, but have everlasting life. That's the whosoever that we present to the world now. Now is the time to come to Christ. It'll be too late when Christ returns. Whosoever waits until that day will have no hope at all. But now we trust in the whosoever of John 3:16. That's what is presented to us. That's what God presents to us, a very simple choice. Choose life or death. We must choose life and turn to Christ. Well, that concludes chapter 20, the final cycle, as some may say, in the book of Revelation. But we will look in great detail at the final two chapters in the coming weeks. Well, may the Lord bless these things to us.